Everybody making it out? All right, Bible question. See, from last week, it says, the Apostle Paul said, Christ has become a servant for what specific reasons? Super Dave! Romans 15:8. All right, let's head over there. Romans 15:8. We're actually going to read 7 through 9 to try to pick up some of the context. So it says, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. So, what's the answer? Why did Christ become a servant to the what was our question? I want to get the context right, because if I ask my question wrong, I'll give away the answer. So why did Christ become a servant? Super Dave!
To confirm the promise given to
the fathers. Right! Actually, it's a two-parter if you read it. So that's part A. Anybody want to go for part B? Rich! Right! Part B, he got right. All right, so God did it for two reasons there. The first was for the promises to the circumcision to confirm the promises given. You know, who was the circumcision? The Jews. Right. And so the Jews, they knew those promises in the Old Testament. Okay, they knew all those prophecies that were given through Christ, and they were waiting eagerly for that. And so that was the proof of who Jesus was to the Jews. But, you know, to the Gentiles, they're like, I don't know. I don't really know who this Jesus is, who this Messiah you guys keep talking about. And so for the Jews, it was to confirm those promises. But for the Gentiles, he showed mercy. You know, it really showed his mercy. Anybody have any idea why that would really impact the Gentiles? Think about the time. What was the prominent deities or god or religions that were worshipped? What was the culture? It was pagan, yeah. But it was a lot of Greek and Roman gods. Okay, anybody know much about them? How were those guys? They were train wrecks. Okay, they weren't a personal god. You couldn't really connect with them. You didn't know them. I mean, they had all this power, but they were just as much as a train wreck as a normal person. You know, you look at the Zeus and the affairs and all the immorality that the gods had. Okay, and they were very distant. You know, they were up there just moving around like chess pieces. Is that what Jesus was? No, Jesus is a very personal God, a very connected God. He came down and became just like one of us. That shows his mercy. And so that really shows who Jesus is. Okay, no other God, even today, I don't know much about like Hinduism, but what little bit I hear from Mr. Thomas, it's really messed up. Those gods aren't real. They're not like us. Jesus became just like us. It says he's emptied himself, became a bondservant, has been tempted in all things we are, yet without sin. So he proved who he was, totally different from any other God out there. So that's really how he communicated to the Gentiles. He communicated through his action. He communicated to the Jews because he fulfilled every promise out there. So, comments? Are we right? All righty. Exactly.
Morning. I see Mr. Compton snuck in. How good are you at extemporaneous teaching, bro?
I'm in the North Country. I'm pretty good.
I understand, man, but I'm just... next time you have to let me know, I'll turn you loose. So I'm a little bit of a notes guy, so if I'm... especially if I'm... in a group of people that aren't used to me, boss. I mean, So, good to see you guys. Anyways, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. In reference to the bulletin question,
I feel a little bit like both sides of that. You know, being raised in a Christian family and you understand from the time you're young God's promises and that the Old Testament, the way that He, you know, is that the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ, and to see God's plan, to see the fulfillment of that plan. At the same time, to recognize that by birth I'm a Gentile, and without Jesus Christ, where would I be? Exactly. No hope. And without God and having no hope in this world. And so God's mercy and His faithfulness really show up as He's been a servant. So appreciate those comments, Mr. Miller, and the question, Mr. Simpson. Acts chapter 5, we will pick it up again, verse 17 through 32, and we'll be kind of starting in verse 27. Yeah, 27 today. So beginning in verse 17. "For the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, 'Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside.' And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood with them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" And we've been working through this. Just going to springboard off of one thing real quick, and that is that while these guys were locked in prison, when the angel came and released them, he said, "Go. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And in line with what one of my goals of this Acts class was, is find your voice. Just a reminder for us, brethren, for all of us, this is the mission, isn't it? That God's given to us. Jesus, before He ascended, said, "Go. Go make disciples of all the nations." And so here's just a little more specific directive. He tells them where to go. You go into the temple, stand and speak to the people the whole message of this life. We're not going to make disciples, brethren, apart from speaking the whole message of this life. And we can't do that unless we go, make that conscious effort to go and to find our voice and to speak to people everywhere. So we've kind of been through that the last few weeks, and I want to pick it up specifically in verse 27 and 28, as the council gets news that the apostles are staying in the temple preaching, and they go and send the officers to bring them back without violence. It says in verse 27 and 28, "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Pardon me, Michael? It was on them. And I'm going to get to that here a little bit in a couple minutes, because you're correct. It was. So, first of all, they're upset with them. Two charges. Number one is, you guys directly disobeyed our commands. And the apostles are going to come back and answer that question. Okay. "We specifically told you not to do this, and you are doing this." I don't know about how you guys are as parents, but if I specifically tell a student or a child not to do something, and they turn around and do that, I don't like that very much. We've had a little situation at school recently where kids are passing out when they're putting the paces back and helping out, putting paces and score keys back, returning them to children, they're putting them in other kids' offices. Okay? Very specific. Hey, no, guys, I don't want you doing this. Pay attention, put them back. And especially some of these guys, it ends up being a little bit, I'm assuming, a little bit of a joke. No. Okay? Do this. And if they directly, defiantly disobey that, there's going to be consequences for that. These guys specifically told, don't do this. And they went and did exactly what they were told not to do. Super Dave.
First, the apostles were given a direct order from God, the Almighty, you know, the true King. And for the Sadducees to try to override that, to put it, I guess, in a way that most people would understand, it'd be like me on my job when the owner of the company wants me to do my job in a certain way. And then another wannabe supervisor comes in and decides he wants to try and change things up and it's not a productive way, then who should I follow? I should follow the one that is the most productive way. And in this manner, it's the same thing. You know, God's way is the way. Obviously, He's the one that created the earth and all of us. And He wants it done His way. And He wants it done that way for a reason. That's our way to salvation. It's our way to life. And for the Sadducees to try and change that and to tell these guys that they're not allowed to preach God, then it's kind of like the same thing that's going on in the world today, you know, trying to taking God out of all the schools and out of all the public offices, you know, trying to destroy God, it's Satan just trying to tear him down, and it's not going to work.
Yeah, and I will deal with that question of authority here a little bit in their response, but I agree with you. I agree with you completely. This other set of rules is not the right set of rules, and so they're going to come back and, but these guys, you know, they view themselves a position of authority. Did they have some authority under the Old Testament? Did the council have some authority under the Old Testament? Yes, they did. Okay, but even within that, okay, they still were supposed to be subject to the authority of God, obviously. So, like I said, I'm gonna get to that shortly. I do want to hit on this second part today. And they said, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, and that's what Michael's saying. It should be on them. Now, I understand, we looked at this last week a little bit, the Pharisees were a little more the pushing part in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the council was still, this Sanhedrin was involved. There's not much time delay, guys. It basically consists of the same people. Here we see the Sadducees making more of a push. The priests are feeling the heat of untrained men teaching, and also the fact that the resurrection is a main part of that message is rubbing the Sadducees the wrong way. So they're a little bit more the pushers. But this council was involved in the trial of Jesus. When they first had Jesus arrested, what time did they do that? At night. They had opportunities throughout the daytime in the temple, didn't they? Now we understand his hour hadn't yet come, but it also wasn't, it really wasn't politically, it would not have been the politically prudent thing to do for them to arrest Jesus in the middle of all of these crowds. Okay. So they had him arrested by night, and then they did the trials, okay, over this period of night. And these guys, the ringleaders, actually have this staged. And so you look at Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, for example, in they anticipated one of the things that Pilate might do. And so they had the crowds, you know, shouting, "Crucify him." And then they also had the follow-up, the crowds asking for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. These guys were manipulating the crowds. And the crowds themselves say, "His blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children." Where are these guys, though, in that process? They're staging it. They're beating the drums. They're manipulating. But in their own way, they're in the background. They're hiding behind what the crowds are doing. The apostles are calling them out on that, aren't they? You guys did this. You guys, how many times have we seen in the book of Acts? You guys are responsible. You guys crucified him. God raised him from the dead, but you put to death, etc., etc. Over and over again, holding them accountable for what they've done. Now, I think this is pretty typical human behavior. You ever wondered why your neighborhood seems to be, maybe, Billings is getting worse all the time, but, you know, the criminal element in our neck, in my neighborhood, it's there. It's definitely there. But for the most part, it's under wraps. Because basically, they're still at this point in time afraid of getting in trouble. But you look at when circumstances are come about where people can get away with stuff without being caught, man, that what percentage of the people go criminal? You know, think about Hurricane Katrina, for example. All of a sudden, these people are, you know, looting and, you know, I think somewhere somebody showed me a YouTube video of police officers getting in on the looting, you know. It's when the external things are taken away, who people really are come out and there's no constraints. Well, these guys have been hiding behind the people and now it's being brought out in the open.
And I think one of the things that we notice, at least in our neighborhood, is when the removal of those systems, and particularly in reference to marriage, is removed, people kind of tend to show who they are. So there's a particular person or couple in our neighborhood that they seem to be good people on the outside, and they went through some marital problems, they divorced, and now because of that, or they're in separation, because of that, there's all kinds of weirdness going on in our neighborhood that nobody's really used to in our neighborhood. And it was really, it's not about law. It's about the fact that the constraint is no longer there. And once that barrier for constraint is removed, it's free for all.
Yeah. And that's, you know, we're going to even see as we move through the book of Acts, you know, where Acts chapter 7 ends and they stone Stephen. After that, those constraints in terms of what's holding them back in terms of, should we say, unlimited persecution, that's removed and it goes up a notch. But, you know, I guess, brethren, the relevance to me, for us in this particularly, is we do have a responsibility with whoever we share the gospel with to point out to them their responsibility. Okay? Their responsibility for their sins, nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. And it doesn't matter if it's the person in your neighborhood who's gone through the divorce and they're, or if it's the, you know, the guy in the White House, okay, who thinks he's kind of above the law. We have a responsibility of pointing out to people their responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ. I'll get to you in just a second, Larry. One thing that's, I have mentioned this a number of times, but I really, really appreciate the idea behind this is Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. The one spot he shows up in there is it's his hand that's hammering the nails that Jesus is being crucified. And his point in doing that is that it's him. And I think he stole that, if I believe, from Rembrandt in his painting. Don't quote me on that for sure, but is that, am I right, Jared? You know, it's himself who's having Jesus nailed to the cross. And that's what we got to help people see. It's individually, it's every person's sins that nailed Christ to the cross. All of us, at some point, we got, you know, every single person has to come to the recognition, Jesus died for me. And the reason he had to die is because of me. So, Mr. Miller.
Yeah, and the flip side, you know, is people try to do whatever they can to get out of accountability. Even like, you know, they defer that accountability to the pastor. They defer that accountability to the Pope. They defer that accountability. They try to, well, all these other people are doing it. Surely I'll be okay. And each and every one of us has a responsibility to know what the Scriptures say, especially in respects to our own personal salvation. You know, we have to know whether or not we are saved. You mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, whether, you know, if, you know, you ask people, you know, when they were saved. I don't know. Well, if you don't know, you better find out, because you're not going to say, well, because Pastor so-and-so said I was saved sometime, or I, you know, had a feeling at a youth camp or whatever it may be. You can't do that. Each and every one of us on Judgment Day will be up there by ourselves. Nobody, not our wife, not our pastor, nobody will be there with us, and we will have to answer these questions, and we don't want to be up there speechless. If you can get that across to people, you know, hopefully it will motivate them to actually look into the Scriptures, because once they do, they're going to see, if they're out there in the, you know, the Christian realm, that they're clueless.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I had a gal had an interesting phone call the other day. I'll be right with you, Super Dave. At school, and there's a gal in the congregation, an older, come to find out, I found out who it was. She called me and let me know. But an older gal in the congregation has been out there doing some, you know, sharing the word, what the Scripture actually says about salvation. And one of her friends called me up and wanted to know what I teach about salvation and baptism. And so I tried to make I said, I'll try to do this concisely and fairly quickly, but still paint the picture. And so I laid out, you know, Jesus died for our sins, and that price is sufficient for everybody. And then the importance of belief, repentance, confession, Jesus as Lord, and immersion. As soon as I got to immersion, she said, well, but we're saved before we do that. And I tried to have a meaningful conversation and show her some scriptures and get her to look at some stuff. And I've been a Christian for 35 years, and you're not going to change my mind. I said, well, does it matter what the Bible says? You're not going to change your mind. I know I'm fine. And then I started to bring up a couple of scriptures. She said, well, I don't really want to go there. And I said, well, sure you do. I said, or else you wouldn't have called me. Like, I mean, I'm sure, like, you actually, I don't understand why you would have called me if you didn't. So, well, there's nowhere that Jesus says that you have to be baptized in order to make it to heaven. And I just was able to get out John chapter 3. He said, you must be born again. And she says, well, I need to go now. And I tried to sneak in 1 Peter 3:21 and said, you know, have you read that? And she said, well, of course, I read my Bible every day. I said, well, what does it say? Well, I don't know. I don't have them all memorized. You know, and then she politely, the way I politely hang up on salespeople, she politely hung up on me. But I didn't initiate the phone call. She did. But so I couldn't quite figure out, except, Larry, what you're talking about. We all have a responsibility to look and say, what, you know, what does it say? And what we're trying to do is help other people take that look. Because it is interesting. Sin creates hiding in a manner of ways. You know, Adam and Eve, they first hid from God before the sin separated him from them, but they were hiding, and people hide. And so we got to try to help bring this out. This council here, these guys are hiding. They're hiding behind the people. They're hiding behind what, and now you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yes, we do, because you are responsible for that. Realistically, every person needs to see that part, and it's difficult, but we have a responsibility to help bring that out. So,
people are followers. They're easily manipulated. As you're reading through, you see that Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't arrest Jesus during the day when he was in the temple speaking, because the people were following him at that point in time. They were interested in what he had to say. And then at night, the Pharisees constructed up this idea and got the crowds to follow them. Jesus wasn't there preaching to them at that time, so the crowds started following him. It made it easier for the Pharisees to manipulate their train of thought and to follow them to condemn Jesus that way.
Yeah, I think Jesus said, you know, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so, you know, we see this. We see that the ruling elite of our day trying to set the stage and manipulate the people and then hide behind the people's will, when realistically, they're setting the stage. And so we got a responsibility to call them out for that as well. Let's shift gears to this next section of Scripture, verses 29 through 32. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Anybody remember in chapter 4 when Peter and John were basically told, when they first were given these orders, not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus? Anybody remember what their response was at that time? It was pretty much the same thing. It was a little softer in the sense that they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But then they did say, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. At that point in time, I think they were still trying to get these guys to consider. Now, think about this. You put yourself in our shoes. Okay? Dave, what you were saying earlier, we got our direct command from God. You tell us whether that's what we should do is go against the law of God. Well, it's very apparent by the next stage that they've made up their mind. The council has made up their mind. And they're hardened their hearts. And so these guys just come out flat out say, in this passage, we must obey God rather than men. So, in reference to the first charge that they had disobeyed the council, the apostles gladly pled guilty. Guilty as charged, right? Because you guys are wrong. Okay? Because you guys are against God. Clint.
Are you going to get into a little bit on verse 31? God has given to give to Israel repentance and remission.
I'm going
to
get there.
Because there's a direction that goes out there that says that God can only grant you repentance, and you can't repent unless He does it.
All yep, right. Got it, bro. Right. We will get there. I don't know about today. I think so.
For this particular discussion on verse 29, I can't help but think of Mr. Hopper.
Me too.
And Mr. Hopper, 50 grit, is that what you got? 50 grit is, I think, what John called him. And the thing is, he was right. In that we are to obey the government governing authorities until it causes us to sin. And at that point, we have got to obey God. We have got to. And this is something that is, I think we mentioned it last time, but it's easy to put ourselves in the extreme situation where we're standing before a federal court and a magistrate, and we're going to stand for God. But you know what? We're not going to stand if we don't do it in our daily lives. So we have to stand against the culture. We have to stand against the perversion that's out there. We've got to stand against things that are wrong. We've got to stand for God every day in every aspect of our lives, or we'll never be able to stand before the kings.
Amen. Yep, absolutely right. So, we must obey God rather than men. This, I think one of the great challenges for Christians, and I've said it before and we're going to work through it again a little bit, is the question of authority. I think there's a twofold. We have two things we have to really be careful of, or as Christians. One is, and it's a big one, brother, and it's a challenge, I think, for all of us. And that is, there's a reason that we became Christians in the first place. And at some point, we were willing to recognize that everything that we had heard and seen, and I mean, Jared's saying, you have to swim against everything, basically, to make it here. There's the mob that's going down the path to destruction, and we got to get our way out of that onto this straight and narrow, right, way. And so, along the way, sometimes I think we can develop a little bit of a chip on our shoulder. The rage against the machine mentality, right? I got some of my Christian brethren who struggle a little bit from the liberty movement into the anarchy movement, if you understand what I'm saying. I'm for liberty. I'm for the principles of liberty. But the principles of liberty and anarchy cannot coexist. There has to be civil authority. It's ordained by God. You go back early in the book of Genesis, and civil authority is set in place by God. He then further expounds upon that through the giving of the law. But it's there. And so as Christians, sometimes there can be a mentality, a little bit of, you're wrong and I don't have to listen to you no matter what. And then we become Christians and we now are supposed to try to figure out how to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. One of the things that I try to teach my kids is to be respectful of authority and to be coachable and be teachable, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think if our kids don't learn to respect and have an appropriate fear of those who are in authority of them, it's going to be really difficult for them to fear God. So this question of authority in the Scripture is dealt with really comprehensively, because God understands that side of it as well as this side, that we must obey God rather than men. So, for example, you read the book of 1 Peter. Pretty much Peter lays out how we are to conduct ourselves in reference to the physical civil authorities. And then we see here in the book of Acts a very clear example of when we don't obey those civil authorities. I'm going to work through this a little bit, because there are many types of authority that we all have to deal with, guys. There is church authority. We're going to get to that in a little bit. There is civil authority. As Christians, really, shouldn't we be the best citizens of this land, even? Realistically. I was talking to a gentleman from the congregation in Oregon where Steve's brother Bill preaches a few years back, and I won't go into the details of what this gentleman does, but he's associated with the police force. And he said, you know, he's seen things change where a number of years ago, if you were a Christian and you said you were a Christian and it looked like you were a Christian family, and it looked, then automatically the police force had a tendency to be, they're going to be a little nicer to you, a little more, they can see you guys carry yourselves the right way. And they were going to be more careful, particularly, I think the conversation we were talking about was in reference to child abuse. But they understand it's and that Christians by generally do things in a right way. To maybe make this point a little clearer, I forget who the debaters were, but there was a famous atheist and a famous apologeticist, and they were debating about the existence of God. And at one point, the guy making the case for God asked the atheist, he said, would it make a difference to you? You got out of your car in an alley in New York in the middle of the night, and you heard this loud pound of footsteps behind you, and you saw a group of five big guys coming towards you. Would it make a difference to you if you knew that they had just come out of a Bible study? And the atheist said, yeah, I that would make a difference to me and my feelings. So people in general, what I'm saying is Christians, we should be the best citizens. The problem is, what Jared was saying earlier, a lot of so-called Christians are no different than anybody else now. And the other problem is that what's been going on behind the scenes, setting the stage, has turned many people, even who are in law enforcement, to almost have an anti-Christian bias. Okay, so God understands, and He wants us to be the right kind of people, to carry His name well, to be respectful of those who are in civil authority. When a police officer pulls you over, you don't have to be the guy that says, where's the injured party? Who's the criminal here? You know, you be respectful. Okay. All of us could say, I'm a son of the King of Kings, and as such, I am exempt from you. Okay. That's not what the Lord wants us to do in those situations. He wants us to save those kind of things for this. I see a bunch of hands popping up. I'm just going to tie in one more thing. Let's think about it this way. In a husband and wife relationship, if the wife is respectful to her husband and does the things that her husband generally asks, then the time that she has some questions or concerns or really thinks this isn't right, and she mentions that, there's going to be much more open listening ear, isn't there? If we as Christians conduct ourselves with civil authority the right way all the time, and then it's only when they're wrong that we step out, I would think that's going to either get them to understand our point of view or really convict them of their sin in the matter. And so that's what the Scripture is asking us to do here. Let's see. Dave, were you first? And Larry, and I think somebody else.
In reference to Mr. Schaefer's comment earlier about following the law unless the government officials, unless they cause you to sin, it took me back to his preaching that he does on Lord's Day evenings in Galatians 16 through 25. The first part of that, if you're following the misconduct, you're going to have to face the law, the government officials, on a daily case. But on the second half of that, if you're following God's commands, it says there is no law against such things. And in that case, unless you're actually out preaching God and they change the law to where you can't, you're not sinning. You're not doing anything wrong. You don't have to contend with the government officials.
Yeah, amen. Peter makes that point. Hey, don't let any of us suffer as a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. If we're going to suffer in reference to government, let's suffer as a Christian.
This guy, and he was in a hurry. He was trying to get to work. It wasn't me. But he was he was gunning it, you know. He's like, why won't these people, you know, riding people's bumper, you know, zipping in and out of traffic, you know, honking. And all of a sudden, you know, this cop pulls up behind him, you know, and pulls him over. He's like, great, now I got a cop pulling me over. I just can't catch a break. And, you know, the cop comes up. He goes, what did I do wrong? And he goes, like, can I see your license registration? So he sees it, and he says, I pulled you over because I thought your car was stolen. It has a fish on the back. So yeah, and it's you know, that's the deal, is people don't live it, and people don't have that respect. And where does that come from? It comes from culture. Jared hit it earlier. As Christians, are we buying into culture that it doesn't really matter what we do, that there's no personal accountability to our actions? And there is personal accountability to our actions because we're Christ of this world. At least we're ambassadors of Christ. And that would go... And so I can see, you know, why the police department probably isn't as, you say you're a Christian, big deal. You know, is it showing up in your actions? Most of the time it probably doesn't. They see just as much domestic abuse cases probably in Christians as in non-Christians. And so... So we need to be something different.
Yeah, good point. And on, you know, on those lines, guys, in this issue of respect, I mean, I want to keep driving at this for us as Christians. It's not just in reference to civil authority. You know, at work, how do we conduct ourselves to those who are in authority over us? Like, as Christians, shouldn't we be the respectful ones? Shouldn't we be the people who, you know, carry ourselves and do everything that we're asked to do with a good attitude, unless they ask us to do something unethical, unless they ask to do something contrary to the Lord? And, you know, part of this culture is a real culture of disrespect. You don't have to look at the kids very long to see that. We as Christians need to set that tone and do what the Lord asks us in reference to respect.
That's a huge one. Work. I see people, they've got their Christian screensavers, and I look how they conduct themselves, and they're disrespectful to authority, can't stand their job. I'm like, yeah. And that's a huge one. Great point.
Yep. So, you know, if our stands are going to mean anything, then we need to conduct ourselves across the board. And again, the Lord understands the challenge, guys. I mean, that's why He covers this, because it is a challenge. You're swimming upstream all the time. It's a challenge to be respectful to those who are in authority.
You know, it's funny. I've been to jail, and we were all Christians.
In jail, everybody is a... Yeah, that's before Clint was a true Christian. And everybody becomes a Christian or acts like a Christian or thinks they're a Christian or comes to find God in there.
Just, I know we're kind of beating a dead horse, but I think that, at least I'm sorry, I know you want to try to get through Acts sometime within our lifetimes, but the thing is that this conversation is something that I think is centered in the reality that it is up to us as individual Christians to be at peace with all men. Mm-hmm. Romans 13 is a great passage of Scripture that talks about the necessity for us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. But Romans chapter 12, if you start, you know, the first verse, and then you really skip forward down to verse 14 to the rest of that chapter, he talks about being at peace with all men. And then my wife pointed out to me, thank you, Sue, she's my Sarah, verse 19 in chapter 14 says, so then pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We cannot have governing peace if we aren't at peace with all men. If we aren't at peace with our neighbors, then what right do we have to say that government doesn't have the right to be over of an authority over us? So it's up to us individually.
Yep.
So I think it's interesting how that the scriptures pin that together.
Yeah, and you know, it is. It's a pursuit the Lord wants us to have. Pursue peace with all men. There is a mindset there that as Christians we should have, and it should show up in the way that we conduct ourselves and carry ourselves with all people, and particularly those who would be in positions of authority. I mean, I think it's been pretty well said here. Brad, I'll get back to you in just a minute. What if we are people who are in positions of authority? There's a certain way we could conduct ourselves. And the scripture deals with that, doesn't it? Hey, masters, you know, make sure you're treating those slaves right, because you too have a master in heaven. You know, the bottom line, guys, is that there is one judge of all. And he knows, and we're all going to find ourselves before his judgment seat on that final day. And we're going to give an account for what we've done. And, you know, as you work through 1 Peter, because Peter really deals with this a lot, as you work through 1 Peter, you see that Christ himself, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the beautiful thing about this. You don't, every time that your boss is wrong, every time that President Obama is wrong, every time that, you know, the whoever your state representative is wrong, you don't have to try to stand up for all those things. You do what's right. You entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. And for the most part, and even so, even as these guys do this, do you notice one other thing? These guys are respectful all the way through. Even when they're flat out saying, you're wrong, they still do it in a respectful manner. Yeah, I'm thankful for guys like examples of men like Daniel in the Old Testament. This guy under some corrupt government officials, and with him there was found no corruption in him. The only thing they could find on him was in reference to the laws of his God. Those are the guys, who knows what positions we may be forced to be in the future. Right now in this country, every one of us pretty much gets to choose what we want to do. That may change. Okay, talking with my oldest son recently about, you know, the registration for the Selective Service and what that means. Hey, who knows how this is going to play out? But the reality of it is, if we practice this, and in reference to what Jared was saying, God gives us opportunities to practice, and our opportunities to practice are not usually sitting in here in the pews or the chairs. Our opportunities to practice are out there working with imperfect people. Do you believe that God will use imperfect people to perfect you? You think God will use an imperfect boss, okay, maybe a bad boss even, to perfect you, your attitude? He will. So, we want to understand that and be respectful. And then the flip side of that is to recognize there is, though, a final authority. And every other position of authority has to be in subjection to the final authority. You know, we need to walk by faith in this regards. Because it's one thing to sit here in this room today and to say this and to say, yeah, we'll stand for Christ. We'll stand for Christ. Peter was ready too, wasn't he? He even draws his sword out in the garden, whacks the guy's ear off. Jesus says, put the sword away. And Peter tanks, man. He's done. And from there on out, he chickens out. I don't even know the guy. It's one thing in a room like this, in a conversation, to say, yes, we'll stand when that time comes. But the only way we're going to stand, guys, is if we see by faith. The eyes of... we have to see with eyes of faith. We have to see Christ seated on the throne. We have to believe this. The point that he's going to make, and Clint, I'm not going to get to the repentance part till next week, but the point that these guys make as they're establishing the case, we must obey God rather than men. The point they're making is that God has exalted Jesus Christ to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior. Counsel, that is my authority. And that is your authority, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. The same God who you claim to obey and serve, this is what He has done. Psalm 2 is pretty clear. Kings of the earth, you better do homage before the Son, lest you perish in His way. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we get to have our eyes opened up to that. Isaiah chapter 9, a beautiful prophecy of a child's been born to us, a son will be given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I skipped a part. The government shall rest on His shoulders. And then the next verse is, there will be no end to an increase of His government or of peace. These things go together. In the Lord's church, there is a scriptural government and Jesus Christ is King. And for peace to reign in the Lord's church, we all have to be subject to King Jesus. That's the way this works. And when it does, then that frees us up to pursue peace with everybody else. It really is a great opportunity. You know, I think about Jesus and what He went through, and sometimes I just think of the simple things. The washing the disciples' feet. He knows what all those guys are going to do to Him that night. How can He do? I mean, those are the things I take personal from my good friends, my Christian friends. How could they do stuff? And Jesus knew His very best friends, what they were all going to deny Him that night. And He washed them. Why? He knew He had come forth from God. He knew He was going back to God. He was free to treat them right. We have an awesome God who judges righteously. Hey, marriage. Most of us in here are married. Guess what? Marriage isn't always easy. It's not always a piece of cake. There are times you have little conflicts that come up. You check out 1 Peter chapter 3 that deals with marriage. Husbands. Actually, it starts with wives. Wives. He says, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You get down to verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. What's the likewise? And what's the in the same way refer to? It refers back to chapter 2 that Jesus entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. This is a habit, brethren, of the way that we live. And it carries out and allows us then to pursue peace with everybody else. But we do have to see Jesus on the throne in order to do that. We don't bow down to the beast from the sea, from Revelation chapter 13. We give honor to all people. We respect those who hold positions of earthly authority, but we continually bow ourselves down before the throne of God, and we do His will. We must obey God rather than men. In Jesus' conversation with Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know that I have authority? I have authority to punish you or release you? What was Jesus' response to him? You'd have no authority except it was given you from above. Guys, even the messed up authority of this country that we live in, it's only God's allowed it to happen. quick translation is because people get what they deserve. And as part of us being here, we get to endure those same things. And as Christians, we get to, guess what? We have to be respectful even when we draw the line where the Scripture has us draw the line.
This whole conversation that we've had this morning reminds me of Jesus teaching in Matthew 10. In verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who will kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Yeah.
And that's Jesus himself talking. Mm-hmm. So it's, you know, I'm a real nuts and bolts type of guy, and that doesn't get any more poignant than that.
Yeah, amen. Find your voice. Stand up for what's right. Don't fear those guys who can finish you off here. Fear the guy who can finish you off for eternity. We'll pick it up a little bit more on that. I want to start working on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Clint, I am going to touch on the, you know, that Christ, as he's been exalted to his right, to God's right hand as a prince and a savior, it's to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are going to deal with that Calvinistic perspective that you can only repent when God gives you repentance. So we will definitely cover that. So thanks for your attention.